I'd like you to turn with me, please, to 1 John, just for the opening scripture. And the theme this morning is really fruitfulness and victory in Christ. And I want to think about victory in Christ for us in our personal lives and our lives with the Lord. And so I want to break in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, down to chapter 2, verse 2. And this is just an opening reading. We'll be looking at other scriptures too. So it says this, verse 5, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Let me just stop there for a second. Isn't it wonderful there's no dark side to God? You know, you get to know people, and sometimes they seem wonderful, and then you realize there's a sinister dark side that you didn't realize before. And it's scary. Well, you're not going to find that with God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. No dark side. That's a wonderful thing. And it says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. That's a challenge, right? If we're fellowshipping with him and walk in darkness, we're lying, we're not doing the truth. And that's part of the problem, isn't it? Doing the truth. We talked about the importance of truth last night. From our perspective, doing the truth is really the big issue, isn't it? We know the truth, we love the truth, but we have a difficulty sometimes doing the truth, actually practicing it. But he says that if we have fellowship with him, walk in darkness, we lie not, do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. I'm just thinking about this idea of walking in the light as he is in the light. Why does it then mention the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin in that context? And I was thinking about walking in the light. And yesterday I was doing some emailing on my laptop, and I was sat in Andreas's sitting room, and the sunlight came through, and my screen looked filthy. I couldn't believe how dirty it looked. Now, I never really noticed that until the sun came in and the light showed up all the dirt. And the closer you and I get to the Lord in our walk with him, the more conscious we become of the dirt in our lives, right? Yeah. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, suddenly we just realize, wow, what a dirty guy I am, right? Because I'm walking in the light, and it's showing up everything. And so sometimes you get discouraged, but the closer you walk with the Lord, the more conscious you will be of your own sinfulness. And you'll realize areas you thought, I didn't even realize. Wow, what a rotten attitude I've got. What, you know, and it's walking in the light that does that. And so that's why it's good to know that the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses from all sin. And then it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. Now, I want you to notice this. Previous verse, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, verse 8. But now he says, I'm writing these things that you sin not. Okay? And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, I want to just stop there and just kind of introduce the idea of the theme. And I want to suggest to you that for most Christians, defeat is the default position of the Christian life. And part of the reason for that is 1 John 1:9. And we tend to live in 1 John 1:9 as our default position. And so, I don't know if you've had this scenario, you have an area where you struggle, and then you sin again, and then you come to the Lord, and 1 John 1:9 again, right? It's me again, Lord. Have you ever had this conversation? It's me again, Lord. And I just want to agree with you that what I've just done is sin, and I'm thankful, right, when I confess my sin, you're faithful and just to forgive me and cleanse me, and so I'm back in fellowship again until the next time. Could be the same day. Could be the same hour. Could be within minutes, right? And it's here we go again. And so the whole Christian life for many is this cycle of Sin, defeat, failure, confession, back in fellowship, and then guess what? We go through the cycle again and again and again and again. And I'm asking myself, is this it? Is this what Christianity is really all about? Defeat as a way of life? Is that what God has for us until the rapture? And then everything's going to be fine then at the rapture, right? But until then, I just have to go through this continual cycle. And I'm thinking to myself, if this is it, oh, I'm not sure that I'm signing up for this, right? And I suspect that part of the reason is that that's just become a way of thinking for us. And I want to suggest to you it's wrong thinking. Wrong thinking. And that instead of 1 John 1:9 being where we live, and for many of us, for many years, our home base has been 1 John 1:9. Right? Is that where my home base should be? Is that the tenor of the New Testament? So why did he write, "I write these things that you sin not"? Right? He didn't write 1 John 1:9 so we could continue to sin and then come back and confess it again. And he said, "I'm writing this so you sin not." Right? He didn't want us to live as a hapless victim to sin. Right? He's got a better plan than that. Look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4 and 5. "Whoever is born of God," I'm assuming that's us, right? Are you born of God? Are you born again by the Spirit of God? I'm assuming that's the case. "Whosoever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And so what I see is that the New Testament is telling me that actually I'm supposed to be an overcomer, and I'm supposed to be somebody who enjoys victory, and it's based on the principle of faith. Right? This is he that overcomes, he that believes, right? And so victory should be the default position for the Christian life, not defeat. Okay? That should be how we live. Now, I want to just kind of follow that through and show so many scriptures that would indicate that victory should be the default position of the Christian life rather than failure. And whenever we have the mindset that failure is inevitable and obvious, well, we live up to what we believe, right? As a man thinks, so is he. So if I think defeat is normal, guess what's going to be the norm in my life? Defeat, right? I'm just going to live what I believe. If I suddenly realize that Christ has has provided victory, and that becomes my mindset, guess what? Victory can become my default position. I'm not talking about sinless perfectionism, in case anybody's getting nervous. But what I'm saying is default position should be victory, and failure should be the exception, not the norm. But for us, defeat is the norm and victory is the exception. And that is false, unbiblical thinking, and we need to repent of it if that's the way we think. Right? So we want to renew our minds this morning and start to think the way the New Testament says we should be thinking, and start to live and enjoy the victory that the Lord has provided for us. And, you know, it is interesting that in previous generations, amongst Christians, there was a movement called the Victorious Christian Life Movement. And there were conferences about victorious Christian living. And people entered into victory and enjoyed victory. And it was their enjoyment of victory that really had an impact on the world. And I think I may have mentioned this book before. And if I haven't, I should have done. The Cambridge Seven. Have I mentioned that before here? Yeah. Amazing book. About men that got saved under the influence of D.L. Moody. And then went to a victorious life conference. And began to enjoy walking in victory. And as a result of that, they went to the mission field and had a tremendous impact on the world. Right? And there was that was just the way it was in those days. You got saved, and then you were told that there's victory available for you. And people entered into that and enjoyed it, and they lived lives of great victory for the Lord. And that's what I feel we have somehow dropped. We don't hear much about that anymore. And yet the tenor, I'm going to suggest to you this morning and hope to prove to you that the tenor of the New Testament is much more optimistic and does offer victory on the principle of faith. So that's what we're going to look at. And so, let's look at some of the scriptures. Look at 2 Corinthians. And as we look at these scriptures, and again, you can take your time to look at the context afterwards, but I want to suggest to you that even where the context might be something slightly different, because we just had this conversation about, you know, if you take a verse out of context, you can... But let me just say this. Some of the verses might talk about, for instance, victory through resurrection. You know what? Isn't it interesting that Jesus' resurrection, the Bible says that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is living in me. Right? So even if it just says victory through the resurrection, that doesn't take away from the fact that I can live a resurrection life of victory. I died with him, I'm buried with him, I'm risen with him to a new life, right? So that power that raised Jesus from the dead is supposed to be working in me as well, right? So check the context if you want to, take your time to do that, but I'm just going to pile up the scriptural evidence. And notice 2 Corinthians 2 verse 14, I love this verse. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Now, again, let's just think about that verse in the light of today's contemporary thinking and theology. Thanks be to God, which occasionally causes us to triumph in Christ, but the rest of the time we live in defeat. Isn't that, wouldn't you say that was more realistic? That's not what Paul said. He said, thanks be to God that always causes us to triumph in Christ. Isn't that amazing? What a challenging verse. Are you triumphing in Christ this morning? Is that your lifestyle, a life of triumph and victory? It's meant to be. And as a result of living that kind of life, guess what? The savor of Christ is carried everywhere we go. Isn't that wonderful? That's the way it should be. Is it that way for you? And again, it could be because you've succumbed to this defeatist mentality that is normal in many Christian circles. 1 Corinthians 15, and this is one that I was thinking of in terms of, it's certainly in context of resurrection, but I'm just reminding us that we're connected with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So if it speaks of him, it speaks of us. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory. Give us. Who does it give the victory to? Thanks be to God that gives us the victory. 1 Corinthians 15:57. Thanks be to God which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when I came to Christ, it wasn't to be in this perpetual cycle of defeat. I came to Christ and it was so that I might enjoy victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That I might overcome the world through faith in the Lord Jesus, right? That I might live a life of victory. Now, I know it's kind of hard for us because we've been so used to telling each other that failure is the way it is, and what else can you do but confess and all the rest of it. But actually, that's not what the scripture's saying. It's talking about victory. Romans 7, and this is the tragedy. A lot of Christians, this is where they live. This is their hometown. Romans 7, their home address. Romans 7:24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Is that how we're supposed to live? As a wretched man? Is that what God has for me? Is that why I got saved? So I can live the rest of my days here as a wretched man. Romans 7:24. Am I not given the references, or am I?
Okay.
I'll try hard. Romans 7:24. Isn't that incredible? Well, wretched man that I, who shall deliver me? And here's the heart cry, I think, of Paul, who, you know, lived as a Pharisee in his own strength for years, and then he trusts Jesus, and guess what? He thinks, now I've got Jesus, I can continue living the way I did, you know, in my own energy and strength. and he felt, when I try to do good, guess what I end up doing? Bad. And when I, and you know, and he went through this whole, you know, this chapter, chapter 7 is one of tremendous crisis, isn't it? Of defeat and discouragement. And he gets to the, he gets to the end of himself. By the way, that's a great place for all of us to get to. I think many of us, maybe we've never entered into Romans 8 because we've never really come to Romans 7:24. And Romans 7:24 is a powerful verse. Oh, wretched man that I am, who, notice he says who, not what, you know, what 12-step program, you know. He says who, in other words, he realizes this deliverance has got to come from somebody else outside of himself. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And so, so we've, in some ways, we've got to, if we want to enter into victory, we've got to acknowledge that I'm not the source of the solution, right? I need deliverance from someone outside of me if I'm going to live a victorious Christian life. Who is going to do that? Is there anybody out there that can help me because I'm tired of being a wretched man, right? And I want deliverance, but it has to come from someone else, not from me. God has no plans to improve my old man. None, right? God doesn't want my flesh to get better. He wants it dead, right? He's, the only plan God has for my old man is execution, right? Everything I was in Adam, God says, you know, the sum total of that Mike cross. That's what. That's the only thing that deserves is crucifixion. No plans to improve it. Christianity is not about improving your old man or your flesh. It really isn't. No. It's about execution. Death to it. Right? It, there's nothing good ever going to come out of there. Even religious flesh stinks. By the way, I was talking to an elders conference and I said, 90% of the problems you're dealing with as elders is the flesh. And they said, no, no, you're wrong. 100%. And I didn't want to, I wanted to just be conservative, you see, that's why I said 90%. But they came back and said, no, you're wrong, 100%. And I said, if you can teach people to walk in victory and walk in the Spirit, you won't have anything to do as elders. You can just go visit the sick and you know, rest of it, it's all going to run itself, right? Because if they're walking in the Spirit, they'll not fulfill the provisions of the flesh, and they're going to walk in a way that is Christ-like. And all you have to do is just watch the beautiful fruit that is produced there and enjoy every second of it, right? But see, here's the problem. We realize that all our problems come from the flesh, but we don't teach people how they can experience victory over the flesh, and we wonder why elders are running ragged and exhausted and discouraged, because they're always trying to deal with something that they're not teaching people how to enjoy victory over. It's all the flesh, isn't it? Isn't that where it all comes from? All the problems? And so, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Look at chapter 8. I love this. And look at verse 2. Here is promise that victory is possible. Here's this guy who just a few minutes ago has been crying, O wretched man, who shall deliver me? And then he says this. He says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Isn't that a beautiful verse? And maybe I've given this illustration here before, I don't know, but when I fly to places like Dubai and India and all that kind of stuff, always amazes me, we get in a jumbo jet, and you've got all these overweight Americans with all their luggage in a plane that literally weighs tons. And you say to yourself, the law of gravity, that baby is not going anywhere, right? I mean, everything about that airplane is saying, you're staying put, right? So there's a law that is bringing down and keeping down this airplane. And it's only when other laws kick in, right? The law of thermodynamics, the law of motion and thrust, and all of a sudden that baby is floating at 30,000 feet. Isn't that amazing? And you see, so here we've got this law, the law of sin and death. And it's always wanting to drag you down. It's always wanting you to live wallowing in defeat. And yet Paul says there's another law that kicks in. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Who is it that's going to deliver me? It's the Lord Jesus, right? And it's this new life in Christ that enables me to soar in heavenly places and enjoy the heady atmosphere of the heavens rather than being dragged down into the ditch the whole time. That law. And he says, it has made me free. Now, if one man got free, you know what that means? What does that mean to you and I if one man got free? It means you can get free too, doesn't it? Isn't that what it means? Unless you think Paul is some kind of super Christian, you know, kind of different to everybody else. I don't think he is.
No.
We'll talk about that later this weekend. He was made of the same cookie dough that you and I are made of. Or you call them cookies or biscuits here, I don't know. Cookies, okay. Same cookie dough. He's just like you and I. And yet he says, I've been set free. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin. Praise the Lord! One man got free. That means there's hope for you, brother.
Amen.
Isn't that good to know? There's hope for you, and there's hope for you. And I can go around everybody in this room. If you're a believer, there's hope for you to enjoy freedom and victory in Christ because a man already got free. And he enjoyed victory and enjoyed victory, and because he did, you can. Unless you succumb to the prevalent mentality that defeat is your default position. And if that's the way you want to think, you have at it. I'm sick of defeat. I want to live a different life. A life of victory. And that life of victory is available. It's proven. Somebody's already got it. And so because somebody already got it, then it's possible. Look at Galatians 5. We talked about the flesh. This is an amazing chapter, Galatians 5. And verse 16, it says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What is that saying? If you walk in the Spirit, what's the result of that? You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Does that speak of victory? Sure it does, doesn't it? And I'm just saying, this is the tenor of the Word of God. And somehow we've just bought into 1 John 1:9 as our default position. And as a result of that, we'll be a people that spend their whole lives living in defeat. And God's saying, I've got something better for you than that. Why do you want to live like that? Romans 6, verse 14. Did I give that text properly? Romans 6:14. I'm trying hard here. I get so carried away that I run ahead of myself. That's what happens, so forgive me. Here's, again, another great promise. Look at this. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. And what he's saying is, under the principle of grace, sin shall not rule your life like a king. Now, there are many Christians, and sin is having dominion over them. It really is. It rules over their lives as a king. And Paul says, sin shall not have dominion over you. It's not God's plan for you to live in perpetual defeat and dominion to sin. That's not God's plan. Right? He has a better plan than that. Than sin having dominion over you. Let's go to a passage we looked at last night in John's Gospel, chapter 8. Because we were just talking from a perspective of truth. But I want to look at that very passage again. John 8. 30 through 36. And I want to just kind of tease it out a bit more this morning in John 8, verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed on him. John 8, 30, 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, I think we all believe that. That truth, knowing the truth, is meant to bring freedom to us, right? But what is that freedom? Is he speaking here about freedom from the penalty of sin? Or is he talking about freedom from the power of sin? Now I know that through justification, being declared righteous, I am free from the penalty of sin. But is that what Jesus is talking about in the context here? I want to suggest to you that he's not talking about freedom from sin's penalty here. He is talking about freedom from sin's power here. How do I know that? Well, look at verse 33. Then they answered him, we be Abraham's seed, we've never been in bondage to anyone. How sayest that you shall be made free? Remember, we talked about that last night. their delusion, their wrong thinking, thinking they've never been in bondage. Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say to you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." Whoever commits sin, right? In other words, who's living basically under the dominion of sin, he is the slave of sin. Right? And yet he says, you'll know the truth. The truth will make you free. Free from what? Freedom from being a slave to sin. That's what he's talking about. God doesn't want you to be a slave to sin. He doesn't. And the Lord came, and he said, if you know the truth will give you the experience of freedom. And what is that freedom from? It's from being a slave to sin. And the servant, verse 35, abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Contextually from what? From the power of sin. Mm-hmm. Right? In other words, Jesus came not only to so you could go to heaven, right? And that's a wonderful thing that you declared righteous. I don't want to ever undermine that. It's a wonderful thing to be delivered from sin's penalty. Praise the Lord for that. Mm-hmm. But that's not where it stops. Jesus came to set you free from sin's power. He doesn't want you to live in bondage and slavery to sin for the rest of your days until the rapture. If that's all we got, I'm sorry, but it's not what I signed up for. I came to the Lord Jesus as a broken sinner, wanting freedom from that lifestyle that had brought such destruction to my life. I didn't want to live like that anymore. That's why I got saved in the first place. I was sick of that life. Yeah. He didn't save me and say, okay, now you can go to heaven, but just carry on the way you were before. No, he's got something better for me than that. He wants me to actually enjoy eternal life now. You know, I've got eternal life right now. And I actually enjoy the benefits of eternal life. What is eternal life? This is the eternal life that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. In other words, I'm walking every single day in happy communion with divine persons, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? I'm enjoying eternal life now. And not only that, I realize that one of the things that sin does is it robs me of the enjoyment of eternal life. Because that eternal life is this lovely relationship I'm enjoying with divine persons. And when I allow sin to dominate my life, I lose that intimacy. And it's awful. And I enjoy that intimacy so much that things that I used to love in terms of sin, I despise them now because I see them as a threat to my enjoyment of eternal life today. Now, I don't want that. That stuff's not worth what I would lose in my enjoyment of eternal life. Right? It might give me some temporary pleasure, but the joy of walking in fellowship with divine persons is so much more wonderful than that temporary buzz could ever give me. Why would I ever want to lose this for that? Right? And so he's come to set us free. He's come as a great liberator. Now look at John 5. John chapter 5. And this is it. I love this passage, John 5, verse 5 and 6. Notice what it says here. Here's a man, and for 38 years, the man has been crippled. He's laying by this pool of Bethesda. Every time the angel comes and stirs up the water, this guy tries to drag himself towards the pool. And before he can get there, somebody else gets in first and gets healed. And this guy's been living like that for 38 years. What a terrible life, huh? What an awful way of living. A cripple for 38 years and always missing out. And so the Lord says something, verse 5, certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case. Of course, the reason the Lord knew that is because he's the Lord, he knows everything. But also, in a very natural way, the Lord Jesus would have come through the sheep gate to the feasts every year. Three times a year. Jewish male had to go up there three times. So how many times has the Lord seen this man over the years? Mm. Right? Three times a year, since he was a young child, he'd have been taken up there. And he knows this man, he's seen him there. He's been there for 38 years, longer than the Lord has physically being on this earth, right? I mean, he's the eternal Son of God, but in his physical existence. And so he knows he's here, and he asks this man a question. And initially, it seemed like a silly question. He says, will you be made whole? Do you want to be made well? You say, well, of course he does. Why is he at the pool if he doesn't want to be made well? But it's a great question, actually. It really is. Because you know what? You can get used to anything. You know that as human beings? And in one sense, while ever he's laying there, he never has to think about, what am I going to do tomorrow? Does he? What's he going to do tomorrow? He's going to lay there again, isn't he? Right? And he's so used to that lifestyle, maybe it's kind of intimidating to get well. Like, it changes everything. What happens if I do get well? What am I going to do tomorrow? How am I going to live tomorrow? I don't know what I'm going to do. I know what I'm going to do now. I just lay here, right? And the reason I'm saying this is that some of us are so used to living in defeat and sin, we can hardly imagine what life would be if that changed. And actually, these sins that dominate our lives actually become part of us now. It's who I am, and I don't know that I want to live without this. You see, sometimes we get so used to things. Years ago, I had a hernia. It happened during my sleep. It was amazing. I must have had a rough night, but I woke up the next day with a very painful hernia, and I was flying to England that day. And would you believe it? There was huge turbulence on the flight, and so I'm literally biting my lips to not scream out in pain. And you know the amazing thing is, I don't like doctors. Sorry, Andrea. I have white coat syndrome, and so for 6 years, I learned how to live with that hernia. I could even carry things. I just knew how to manage it, to baby it. And I lived with that for 6 years, and I would have probably still had it today, except I was preaching in an assembly, and I was talking about this thing, and there was a doctor there who fixed hernias, and he said, 6 days, no more, any longer. 6 years, no longer. He says, you're coming right with me. And he took me right to surgery and did the operation right there and then. So now, I'm not living like that anymore. Yeah, so... So now I don't have a hernia. But here's the interesting thing. I had lived with a second best condition for 6 years. And I learned how to live with it. And I got used to living like that. And I probably still would be like that now if that doctor hadn't done something about it. And so my question is a very simple question this morning. Do you want to be made well? See, I believe that a life of victory is available for you in Christ.
Amen.
And you don't have to live in perpetual defeat for sin, with sin, in this endless cycle of defeat, confession, defeat. You don't have to live like that. You really don't. And the Lord is asking you directly this morning, do you want to be made well? Because I know He can make you well. He really can. If you want to be. But the question is, do you want to be? Because some of you, that sin has become so part of you, it's hard for you to imagine what life would be without it. But let me tell you something. If you could just taste the intimacy of a walk with the Lord, you would never want to go back to that sin. You never would. And by the way, holiness and intimacy go hand in hand. They really do. You want real intimacy with the Lord. You have to walk in the light as He is in the light. Yeah. Then we have fellowship one with another, right? And you see, with what does it say? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, right? If you want to really enjoy close, intimate fellowship with the Lord, you must walk in holiness. It's not optional. And it's critical. And so, do you want to be made well? What I'm saying to you is that there's so much better for you. You can continue to be a spiritual cripple for years if you want to be. But the Lord is saying to you, look, I've got something much better to do. Do you want to be made well? You see, if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. And you'll enjoy that freedom so much, you'll wonder, why did I ever live like that? Why did I ever live as a cripple? And you know, this back in John 5, this man, in his own strength, he couldn't do anything to change his circumstance, right? He just couldn't. He couldn't make himself well at all, right? He couldn't even get in the pool, never mind make himself well, right? This guy couldn't, just like you could do nothing to save yourself from sin's penalty, you can do nothing to save yourself from sin's power. You are dependent on the finished work of Christ for your eternal salvation and for your daily victory. Right? This is the victory that overcomes the world. What is it? Even our faith.
Yeah.
Right? The principle of faith is critical. You see, I can't, in my own strength, I don't have the power to live a holy life. That which is flesh is flesh, isn't it? Right? I can't, by the grit of my teeth, like even when I was unsaved, I tried to change my life. I was tired of that life, and I tried to pull myself up by my bootstraps, and I tried to become a good person. And the harder I tried, the worse I got. Right? I couldn't do it. And in the very same way, I cannot live a holy life by sheer determination. I can't do it. It's impossible. I'm absolutely dependent on the Lord Jesus. Because even if I was to do it in my flesh, as I've said, religious flesh is the worst kind. It was religious flesh that crucified the Lord Jesus. Right? So that's not the answer. He must save, and He alone. Christ is the Savior, not only from sin's penalty, but from sin's power. Right? Who shall deliver me? Right? It's not what principle shall it's who, it's a person, and it's my faith in a person. Look at a very familiar verse, Romans 1:17. I'm not looking at the clock here, so you got something to do, guys. You know where the door is, but I'm nearly finished, really. But Romans 1:17. There's an echo in this one. Romans 1:17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. Notice the next phrase. The just, does it say? Shall live by faith.
Yeah.
Now, do you ever read a verse wrong? Mm-hmm. Be honest. Anybody here ever read a verse wrong? Yeah, we have, haven't we? For years I read that. I always remember thinking of it in terms of the just shall be saved by faith. It doesn't say that. It says the just shall live. Live by faith, right? It's not just a one-off thing, is it? It's a constant, daily living by faith. Right? We sing a hymn. I don't know if we really believe it, but we sing it. It goes like this. Faith is the victory. You ever sing that?
Yeah.
Oh, glorious victory that overcomes. Right? We sing that, but do we live it? Right? And the just, the righteous, shall live by faith. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. Sanctification is also on the same principle of faith. No room for self-effort. It's a life of dependence on the promises of God. You know, there's so much self in the work of God, it stinks. Today, I mean. Wouldn't you like to be part of a work where the only explanation is God? That's what I'd like to be part of. And so the whole idea is this, God wants the glory. And if I do it, who gets the glory? It's me. If He does it, who gets the glory? It's Him. Thanks be to God that gives us the victory. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not through me. Through Him. Right? And so, scripture after scripture seems to indicate that. In fact, one of my favorite verses, first verse I ever memorized, I'm so excited. See, that's the problem. If you start speaking, you get so excited, you know what to say. Hebrews 11:6.
Yeah.
Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. He that comes to God must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Now, let's just think about that verse for a moment. If sanctification or holiness means anything, it means pleasing God. Right? That's what it is, really. It's living like we were made to live. Why were we made? We were made for His pleasure, to bring Him pleasure, right? And so, how am I going to please God? The Bible says, without faith, it's absolutely impossible for me to please God. It's actually impossible for me to live a life that brings pleasure to the heart of God if it's done in my own strength. So he that comes to God must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. So what's the reward? Well, the reward, as we said, is intimacy, enjoyment of communion with Him. And that's my reward if I walk by faith in what God has said in His Word. And I live by faith in what He says in His Word. Faith never, by the way, implies just a stoic passivity. Although I'm depending entirely on the Lord, Hebrews 11 is a list of what people achieved on the principle of faith. Right? They did things, right? They did amazing things for God because they believed God. And they trusted in His promises. And they lived in the enjoyment of His promises. And they changed the world they lived in. Yeah, we can do the same thing on the principle of faith. Now, let's just look for a second at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And I was preaching at a conference, and I had all my notes, and everything was orderly and ready to go. And on the Sunday morning, I read this passage, and I was so taken up with this passage, I didn't think about my sermon for that morning. It's kind of awful, really. And I got to the point where I realized that if I preached my original sermon, I'd be totally all at sea because I couldn't not think about this passage. It just so gripped my heart. And so I got up at the conference and I said, now, I'm a bit nervous here. I don't usually preach without notes. And I usually am well prepared. And I don't have any notes here. And this could be over in 10 minutes. So you just have to bear with me. But I'll be in disobedience if I don't share this message. Well, I went on for over an hour and 20 minutes. But hopefully that won't happen this morning. Because I know some of you are already thinking, is this guy ever going to shut up? But I just want you to point out some amazing things in this chapter. Verse 1. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So, we've got the Lord Jesus presented to us in Luke's Gospel as the dependent man. Remember, that's how Luke's emphasis is presenting. And so there's more about his prayer life in Luke. There's more about his relationship with the Spirit of God. And so we find here he's full of the Spirit. And then he's led by the Spirit. Where does the Spirit lead him, by the way? Right into the wilderness. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes we think if the Spirit's leading, it's always going to have a very positive kind of, everything's going to go smoothly and there's not going to be any problems. And yet the Lord Jesus was clearly led by the Spirit. And where was he led? Right into the jaws of Satan, wasn't he? Isn't that interesting? But he was led by the Spirit. So sometimes if you're going through difficulties, don't think that you're not in the will of God because you're going through difficulty. You might be right in the middle of the will of God. The Apostle Paul had all kinds of, everywhere that guy went, there was a riot. Was he out of the will of God or in the will of God? Yeah. He's in the will of God, wasn't he? Right? And so will of God is not necessarily going to be smooth sailing. Right? It might mean being led into a wilderness. Right? It might mean a time of tremendous trial. By the way, even in the idea of temptation, I just read this morning in my own readings, 1 Corinthians 10, that when we're tempted, He'll provide what? A way of escape that we might be able to bear it. That's not defeatism either, is it? There's going to be temptations. There's going to be a lot of temptations. Living a life of victory doesn't mean you're not tempted. I want to say that the last couple of weeks I've had tremendous spiritual attacks on my life. And it's come in the area of suggestions coming in my mind that have just been awful, but I haven't acted on them. Right? I've been tempted, but I haven't succumbed. And it's actually draining sometimes because where does that come from? You know, I know exactly where it's coming from, right? The fiery darts are the evil one. But actually being tempted is not sin, acting on the temptation. And God has promised he'll make a way of escape, that we might be able to bear it. And so here's the Lord led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? He comes out of this wilderness. He's full of the Spirit. He's led by the Spirit. And he comes out in the power of the Spirit. And then he goes to Nazareth, to his own synagogue. And notice verse 18. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." So I want you to see this connection. That here's the Lord Jesus. And Luke, as he presents this presentation of the perfect man, tells us this man, the man Christ Jesus, who is fully divine, I'm not saying, but Luke presents him as the perfect man. And he's a man who is dependent on the Spirit of God moment by moment. And you know what hit me? If the Lord Jesus had to live a life dependent on the Holy Spirit, who do I think I am to think that I could ever live a life pleasing to God depending on myself?
Yeah. Amen.
Right? I mean, surely, and by the way, also a life of prayer. He's constantly depending on the Father in prayer throughout the Gospel of Luke. Read it. It's right there. And again, who do I think I am if I can function in this life as a believer to be like Christ without prayer? I need to be a dependent man, moment by moment. By faith, depending on the Spirit of God, depending on God in prayer, that's how I should live. Because by the way, look at the impact of his life, by the way, in terms of his ministry. Look at verse 22. All bear witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeds out of his mouth. Well, is there any wonder? He's in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. No wonder the words have power. They're not just giving out information here. There's power in these words. They're gracious words. Look at chapter 4, verse 32. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Verse 36. They all were amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word is this?" Why? How come the word is so effective? What a word is this, right? You know why? Because he's dependent on the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is speaking through the Son of God in a marvelous way. And again, this is the kind of Christianity we need to have. And so, how does that all happen? Well, we said it has to be a life of dependence on God's provisions for victory. And then I need to have a right attitude towards the flesh. You know, I was talking about all of our problems are to do with the flesh. And part of the issue today is this, that we pamper the flesh, we make provision for the flesh, we excuse the flesh, and we ignore the Holy Spirit, and we wonder why we have problems in our assemblies. Right? We just give in to the flesh, and we ignore the Spirit of God, and we wonder why there's so much chaos amongst us. And there is, by the way, isn't there? Everywhere I go, I hear these horror stories. And I realize, you know, in the flesh, I'm capable of anything. I really am. And I'm not saying I know what the potential in my heart for evil. It's incredible. I know that. And you're just like me. I know you are. Right? So we're capable of anything. So don't get shocked when you hear of a guy does this. If he's walking in the flesh, look what the flesh produces. The works of the flesh are these. And he goes through this horrible list. And at the end of it, it says, and such like. In other words, it's not even exhaustive. The flesh is a factory that produces pollution. And it's awful stuff. It really is. And so what we have to do is, like Paul said this, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And remember, God has no plans to make my flesh any better. Paul says that he took a vote of no confidence in the flesh. Philippians 3:3. Right? We need to every day take a no confidence motion. We need to see what the flesh produces, how hideous that list is in Galatians 5. We need to see it as Amalek. And back in the book of Exodus, let's just go there, Exodus 17. In the book of Exodus, Amalek is a type of the flesh. Yeah. And it's really fascinating, this chapter. Really beautiful. It's a picture of the rock being struck, which is a beautiful picture of Christ suffering at the hands of God. Remember, Jehovah lifted up his rod. We sing that hymn. I hope we sing that hymn. Or Christ it fell on thee. Beautiful idea that the rock that was struck in Exodus 17. The rock which was struck. That rock which followed them, the New Testament tells us, was Christ. Okay? So it's a picture of Christ being struck, and then out of him, out of that rock, gushes this water quenching the thirst of 2 to 3 million people, right? And of course, it's a beautiful picture. And of course, the giving of Christ to the cross, and then it says, he that believes on him out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water, this book of the Spirit. So you've got the crucifixion, you've got the giving of the Holy Spirit, all in type here, and then you have this amazing thing that in that context of the giving of the Spirit and the crucifixion of Christ, verse 8, it says, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. The minute you have in type the giving of the Holy Spirit, that very second Amalek shows up and the flesh begins this contest. Right? And of course, one of the evidences you know that you're a Christian is that you have that conflict,
exactly.
Right?
Yeah.
The flesh and the spirit in conflict is an evidence of divine life. Prior to salvation, all you had was the flesh, and there was no conflict. Like, a long time ago, your conscience was, had become kind of silenced, and the conflict was over. You just did what you did and justified it and did it, right? That's the way it was. Then you get saved, and all of a sudden, things change. Remember a guy getting saved in Ireland in a Bible study, and he called me one day in a panic, and he was talking about all the pens that he'd stolen from work and everything like that. Now, he'd been doing that for years. All of a sudden, now it's a huge issue. What am I supposed to do? And I thought, praise the Lord. This guy's really got saved. He's realizing what he's done, right? He's stealing stuff from work, and he did that for years and justified it. Well, they waste money anyway, so... Right? It's part of the perk of the job, right? Yeah, whatever. Now he's tender towards the... Why? Because the Spirit of God's taken up residence. And there's this consciousness of the flesh and spirit in conflict. So then notice, again, in this section, as we think of Amalek, notice verse 16. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Who's having the war with Amalek? Is it us? Or is it the Lord? It's the Lord. The Lord, the Spirit, New Testament context. The flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other. In other words, they don't get on. And they never will. The Holy Spirit will never, ever get on with the flesh. He will always have war with the flesh. Right? And so, what we can see is, if I can see the flesh the way it is, right? And I need to see that. And I need to see that if I make provision for the flesh and pamper the flesh and go easy on the flesh, it will destroy me. Because Amalek, whenever Israel went easy on Amalek, Amalek didn't go away. It always tried to destroy the nation of Israel. Right? And the flesh will destroy you. So I can make a peace deal with the flesh. Right? And the Spirit of God is the one who will fight the battle for me. Right? And we need to realize that. Walk in the Spirit, dependent on the Spirit, moment by moment, keep in step with Him, walk in Him every single moment, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But I have to be careful that I don't make provision for the flesh. Now, I don't know about you, but my flesh doesn't need any encouragement. Right? So,
that's for sure.
How come so many of us spend so much time in front of screens looking at stuff that does that very thing? In other words, if it excites my flesh, you know what? I'm better off not watching it. Because I don't need any encouragement. My flesh is rotten anyway. And I don't need it to get riled up and excited. And so often, I do that. And I think, am I crazy or something? Why would I want to do that? Yeah, we do it all the time. Can I encourage you, if you really want to enjoy a life of fig tree, be hard on the flesh, not easy on the flesh. Make it hard for you. I have young people talk to me all the time, they're struggling with pornography, and I ask them, what are you doing? What are you doing to make it hard for you to sin?
Yeah.
And they say, nothing. And I say, well, you don't want victory. You don't want to be made well. If you really wanted to be made well, you would do everything within your power to make it hard for you to sin. Now, I know people that have done that. They really want victory. And I know some people, young people, they've got rid of they've got a dumb phone. They've got rid of every connection with media because they realize it's destroying their lives spiritually.
Yeah.
I say, praise the Lord.
Amen.
They realize the seriousness of the battle here. And what is it they realize they're losing? They realize they're losing that intimacy with the Lord. Oh, beloved, their intimacy with Christ is the real issue. It really is. This is what this is all about this morning. It's not just about victory. It's about the fruit of victory. And the fruit of victory is knowing the Lord like you've never known Him before. Enjoying Him like you've never enjoyed Him before. Enjoying a walk with Him that is so delightful that you learn to love the things that you once loved. That's what we're talking about this morning. That's the life of victory. And that's the life that can be yours. And look at Galatians. This is my last scripture. And again, if you don't get anything else, Galatians 2:20. Get this. This is my kind of last shot here. I want to just say something to this. And it's a very simple thing. And that is this. That somehow, brothers, there has to be a shift of mindset. The shift of mindset is this, that defeat does not have to be my default position. It doesn't. In fact, my default position should be victory. And so here's a man, and we've already learned about him. In fact, we were thrilled when he said that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. And this is his catchphrase. I love this. He says, I am crucified with Christ. How does he know that he's crucified with Christ? How does he know that? By faith, doesn't he? Because the Bible says that when Christ died, I died with him, right? So Paul is living out the truth. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I know I'm alive, right? But I'm crucified with Christ. That is everything I was in Adam. God says, execute, and I believe that that happened. I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I am living, yet how am I living? Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's what he's talking about. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by... Now, here he's in the term flesh, is in this body. I live in this body. How does he live it? By faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the life of victory. Can I ask you, where do you live? I don't want your physical address, I want your spiritual address. Do you live in 1 John 1:9 or do you live in Galatians 2:20?
Yeah.
Because God is saying, if you're living in 1 John 1:9, you need to change your address. You really do? I think your elders need a break. I mean, I think these guys are worn out with you guys acting in the flesh.
Yeah.
And they need a break. Give them a break. Give yourself a break.
Yeah.
You don't want to live in dominion to sin anymore, do you? Don't you believe that Jesus came to set you free? And if the Son shall make you free,
You shall be free.
You shall be free indeed. Not just from sin's penalty, from the very power of sin. Oh, what a life. I just have to tell you, folks, and I'm not pretending to perfection. Don't think that for 1 minute. But I can tell you that I got to Romans 7, where I got sick of defeat.
Yeah.
And I came to the point where I said, Lord, if this is it, I don't know that I want this anymore. I'm serious. I was just so tired of failure. And I'm enjoying intimacy with the Lord more than I've ever enjoyed. And by the way, I'm enjoying intimacy with my wife and with my brethren better than I've ever done before. See, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, guess what? We have fellowship one with another.
Yeah.
Right? We enjoy each other even better. Because the flesh is that which disrupts our enjoyment of each other. It affects everything. So final shot. Brethren, can I ask you this morning, do you want to be made well?
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Do you want to be made well?
Yeah.
I know somebody who's a great physician. Not Andre, sorry brother. You're much better than I know a great physician who can make you well and can help you to live in victory. So you'll be able to say, thanks be to God that gives us the victory. Who? In who? In our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Amen. Where the victory is. It's in Amen. Him. It's not in me. It's not in my energy. Not in my strength. It's in Him. Oh, to Him be the glory.
Amen.
What a life. There's no life like it.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, I just commit these men to you. Lord, I know what it is. I'm a man. I know the struggles. I know the temptations. I know the world we live in that is designed to lure us through the flesh. And yet, Lord, I just pray for these men that they might want to be well. And that they might enter into the victory that our blessed Savior has provided, not only over sin's penalty, and we praise you for that. We praise you that there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the fact that sin's penalty has been paid in full. But Father, I'm so thankful that you didn't just leave it there. Mm-hmm. That through your Son, you provided a way that we can enjoy victory over the very power of sin on a daily basis and bring pleasure to your heart and enjoy intimacy with you. Like we never realized was possible. And I am thankful that one day we'll be delivered from the very presence of sin.
Yes.
But I'm thankful for eternal life now.
Yes.
For the joy of knowing Thee, the only true God,
and
Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. And enjoying intimacy like never before. Pray for that for these men, that they might, even this week, enjoy intimate communion with divine persons like they've never enjoyed before. And Lord, I ask that enjoyment of you would cause them to loathe and see as a threat anything that would prevent that enjoyment.
Yes.
And we'll give thee the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.